The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, as Kevin was leading us in prayer, I was just thinking about how odd and countercultural it is to gather here. Like, think about what it is that we're saying and doing here. You live in a world that believes that all the solutions to everything that's wrong with the world are found in this world. And all we've got to do is figure them out. But we're here proclaiming that actually the solution we need to all that's wrong with this world comes from beyond this world, from the God who created us and who redeemed us and who has stepped into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's just a very countercultural thing to believe and to proclaim and to profess. And so just really glad to be here with you this morning to think about the word of God and the nature of what it means that God has intervened in history in Jesus Christ. Before we even go any further, let's just acknowledge it's great to have air conditioning this week, right? I mean, you know, I realize we're just all comfortable, whiny Americans, but it is a nice thing to have some comfort in this room. Also thankful for those of you who are dads, fellow dads along with me. I'm just trying to figure out what does it mean to raise kids in this world and to walk with God and help them walk with God in this world. So, man, I'm grateful to be in a church full of a bunch of men trying to figure that out together. My own dad was here over on the side in the first service, and so had him stand and acknowledged him and thanked him. And I'm thankful, Kevin, for your prayer and just acknowledging all the complexities that father relationships bring into our lives, right? The good and the beauty and the bad and the hard and all of that brought before the Lord as our Father in heaven. One thing I want to do and one thing I want us to be thankful for before we go on is God's financial provision for our church. You heard Kevin mention that in his announcements. Here's a couple slides. In the month of May, we actually were a little bit ahead of where we needed to be, which is really good news. We had about a 3% surplus beyond what our budgeted goal was in giving. And here's the better news. For the year to date, we're also trending ahead. Now, if you would have told me in January 2020 that we would have a global pandemic, an economic downturn, 15% unemployment, and we would still be doing fine on our budget in May, I would have said, praise the Lord. And that's what I'm saying now. Praise the Lord. We should be thankful for his provision for our church and for our generosity together. So that's good news for us to celebrate this morning. And thanks for your continued faithfulness in that area. We've been looking at the parables of Jesus, and parables, as we said in the first week of this series, are imaginary gardens with real toads in them. In other words, they are fictional stories that convey real truth. That little phrase, imaginary garden with real toads, was borrowed from the poet Marianne Moore. She was describing poetry, but I think it's also an apt description of parables. Parables are provocative. They're designed to bother you. They're designed to sort of be those kinds of stories that get their hooks into you and force you to think and wrestle and reflect and act. Now, this morning's message, I just want you to know, is one of those self-examination kinds of messages. There's some inner work for us to do this morning. And I want you to know that because I realize there are some of you who are sort of paralysis of analysis people. Like, these kind of sermons can really get you stuck because you just go inward and there's like a million questions you're trying to sort out. You don't need to try to do all that right now this morning. Let's just listen to what Jesus has to say. I just want you to know, this sermon is a sermon. This parable is a parable that requires self-examination. It's going to ask us some provoking questions about our own relationship with God and with his people. So today's parable requires us to think about the difference between the church and the kingdom of God. The difference between the church and the kingdom of God. I want you to think about your experience of the church. And I'm guessing for you, as for me, two things are going to be true at the same time. First, you've likely experienced moments of profound beauty in the church. Well, like I bet there have been moments where you felt like you encountered the presence of God in a meaningful way. I bet there have been moments where you've experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit in some particular area of life. I'm betting there are moments where you experienced the love and the kindness of the people of God in ways that were profoundly encouraging to you. You've experienced moments of profound beauty and goodness among God's people. At the same time, I bet you've also experienced moments that were also the opposite of that. Like if you've been around the church for any length of time at all, you've likely witnessed within the church things like hypocrisy and selfishness and ugliness and spiritual deadness. The former reality is what makes us love the church, right? We want to have these profound experiences of beauty and meaning and significance. The latter is what makes us doubt the church and want to leave the church. Why are both of these things prevalent in our experience? How do we explain both the beauty of the church and the brokenness of the church? Well, the answer is to remember that the church and the kingdom of God are different things. So let's talk about the difference. The kingdom of God, which is what Jesus has been teaching us about repeatedly in these parables, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in his people and in the world through his people. So when we pray, as we just did in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying, "God, let your kingdom come in me and let your kingdom come in the world through people who love you and who want to bring to bear your goodness and beauty in the world." So what God wants is to rule in the lives of his people and then to make his invisible kingdom visible through his people. In 2007, my wife and I flew to China to adopt our youngest daughter, Grace. It was the first time I'd ever been to that country, and it was a totally different world. I mean, here's a civilization that's thousands of years old, that has customs and practices totally unfamiliar to a Westerner like me, an alphabet I can't read, a language I can't speak. It was a beautiful and compelling world, but it was a very different world from what I knew. The last place we had to go to finalize the adoption was the U.S. consulate in Guangzhou, China. And when we walked in the doors of that consulate, something felt familiar. You realized, oh, this, in this foreign land, is an outpost of my home country. Here were American Foreign Service officers. Here was an American flag. Here were American documents we were asked to sign. We took an oath of citizenship, and Grace was confirmed as an American citizen. That consulate was not the United States of America. We were thousands of miles from the United States of America, but it was a little outpost of the United States. It represented the values and the interests and the policies and the citizens of the United States of America in a different place. That's kind of what the church is when we think about the church and the kingdom of God. The church is a little embassy or a little outpost of God's kingdom, a visible outpost of the kingdom of God in the world. The church is not the same as the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the same as the church, but the church represents the kingdom. Does this make sense? So here's what that means. It means when the church is at its best, when we experience those moments of beauty and goodness in the church, it's because the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Jesus, is being celebrated and submitted to and experienced among his people. And by contrast, when we experience the church at its worst, it's because there is resistance to, sometimes even outright rebellion against, the rule and reign of Jesus among his people. Now, today's parable, this parable of this fishing expedition, forces us to confront a common misconception that many of us have. And that misconception is that there are two categories of people in the world, Christians and non-Christians, those in covenant with God and those outside of God's covenant, believers and unbelievers. This is a misconception. Why? Because it assumes that everybody in the church is also in the kingdom of God. And as Jesus is going to show us this morning, that's simply not the case. So let's look together at Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So far, we're just on a fishing trip with Jesus, right? If you've been fishing, you know what this is like. This is how fishing goes. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this net thrown into the sea that's gathering fish. And at the end of the age, the angels of God will sort these fish, as it were, and separate the evil from the righteous. Now, as we hear Jesus tell this parable, remember, the kingdom of God is both already and not yet, right? It's this reality that stretches backward and forward. In other words, this kingdom net has already been thrown into the sea. It's gathering fish. Right now, this is happening. What has not yet happened is this final judgment or final separation. So we're in the middle of this fishing expedition, as it were. And Jesus says there are some who will be caught in the net, but separated out at the end. What does this mean? Does this mean you can lose your salvation? Does it mean you can trust in Jesus and then somehow be rejected at the final judgment? No, it's not saying that at all. In fact, Jesus is here reminding us of something so basic and obvious that all of you know it intuitively already. What Jesus is reminding us of is this simple fact. Not everyone who professes faith in Jesus actually possesses faith in Jesus. Or to say it another way, you can be in the church of God without being in the kingdom of God. Or to say it another way, you can identify with God's people externally without being born again internally. All of us know this. This is common sense because it's foundational to the Bible's message. The Bible teaches this everywhere. For instance, you might remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, on that day, the final day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, we were associated with you. We kind of did things in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Or in the book of Hebrews, there's this warning, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In case you don't want a litany of Bible verses and a character example would be more helpful, I'll give you one. Here's your character example. Judas. Okay? Judas was in the inside. He was one of Jesus' disciples, externally at least, right? However, he was not so internally. In fact, he was rebellious against the kingdom of God. He was a betrayer of Jesus. So even in Jesus' own body of disciples, we have this pictured for us, the reality that it's possible to be identified with Jesus, to be sort of socially affiliated with Jesus, however, not to love and trust Jesus. So we need to nuance our thinking a little bit about what it means to belong to God's people. There are not merely two categories of people in the world, but three. There is what the Bible calls the world, those outside of God's covenant. There is the visible church, all those who profess faith and are baptized. And there is the invisible church, those who are born again by the Spirit of God. This is a distinction that goes all the way back to St. Augustine in the fourth century. And it's helpful. Here's why. Because what all you and I can see is the visible church. All we know is people who profess faith in Jesus and have been baptized. But what God sees is the heart, as he reminds us. He sees into the depths of our being. He knows where we really are with him. And so what matters is not merely our visible profession of faith, but actually, have we actually come to know him? Okay? So in this parable, Jesus is urging us to the same sort of self-examination that the Apostle Paul commends in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In other words, we might ask it this way. Are you merely in the church or are you in the faith? Do you merely identify with the people of God or have you surrendered your life to the Son of God? See, friends, Christianity is a religion of the heart. It is internal before it is external. Now, it's both, but it's always internal first. It's a religion of personal commitment and trust and hope and surrender. And so here's what Jesus wants us to remember. Joining the church, affiliating with a group of people, is something you can do externally. But submitting to the kingdom of God and to its king is something you must do internally. Professing faith in Jesus, making a profession of faith, is something you can do externally, but surrendering to King Jesus is something you must do internally. So friends, Jesus loves you and me enough to warn us of the dangers of external religion. He wants us to examine our hearts. He wants each one of us to do the personal work of taking stock of our own being and of how we have responded to the kingdom and its king. And so let me just speak briefly for a moment to those of you who have been in the church for even perhaps your whole lives. You've been baptized. You affirm the Apostles' Creed. You profess Christian faith. Here's the question that this parable puts before you. Have you in your heart of hearts bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? To frame it a different way, does Jesus have your heart or does he just have your Sunday morning? See, listen, this parable is God's grace to you. Don't be afraid to ask these questions. This is why passages like this are in the Bible, to cause us to step back and self-examine. Because God is pursuing you. God is wooing you. God wants you to come to him. And in order for that to happen, you have to take stock of where actually are you before him. This parable essentially is getting at the same root that the parable of the prodigal son is. There are two ways to be lost. You can be lost in a younger brother kind of way, in rebellion and immorality and pagan superstition, or you can be lost like a good religious church-going Pharisee. There's two kinds of lostness. There always have been. Listen to what one Bible commentator says about the right response to this parable. He writes, "The believing hearer of this parable will fear. For even though a person is now in the church, in the net, that does not mean that in the end that person will be in the kingdom. So who of us is sufficiently serious to meet the last judgment, or as it might be called here, the last separation? The best seriousness in the New Testament is that which trusts Christ's seriousness. Only he, finally, is sufficiently serious to deserve entrance into the kingdom. See, this parable is an invitation to renew our hope in Christ. Because at the last judgment, friends, we want to be found in him. He is the only one who deserves entrance into the kingdom of God. So a parable like this should cause us to run to him, to turn to him, to humble ourselves before him, to flee to him, to hide in him, to put all of our faith and trust and hope and confidence in Jesus. This parable reminds us that being religious is not what God is after. Being a good moral human being is not what God is after. Being part of a church is not what God is after. What matters to God is the surrender of the self in total trust and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, the kingdom of God has a king, and his name is Jesus. And the essential and eternal question before each one of us is, have you, individually and personally, bowed the knee to that king, given to him the throne of your life, submitted to him in entire trust and surrender? That's the challenge the parable puts before us. What have we done with Jesus? How have we dealt with this king? But the parable also challenges us in a second way. Notice verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate, catch these terms, the evil from the righteous. Doesn't that bother you? He didn't say, we'll separate those who believe in justification by faith from those who believe in justification by works. He didn't say, separate those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus from those who haven't. Rather, it says, the angels are going to separate the evil from the righteous. These are ethical terms. They focus on obedience, on virtue, on how we actually live. And I've noticed that we Protestant Christians get real nervous when the Bible starts talking this way because it starts to sound really worksy and we're not sure what to do with that. Let me assure you, friends, number one, it's okay. This is the Bible. You can trust it. And number two, this should not bother you at all. This should not bother you at all because listen, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, you will be judged according to your deeds. The Bible says this repeatedly and so clearly that you can't possibly miss it. Let me read you a few verses. 1 Peter 1:17. Listen, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's what? Deeds. Then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you see the connection here? Hey, you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that God's going to judge you impartially according to your deeds. Somehow those two things hold together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 2, verse 6. God will render to each one according to his what? Works. Well, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? These are only three verses of many more that I could quote. The Bible is very straightforward that you and I will give account for what we do. Listen, this is why the gospel is such good news. Because what God does for you in Jesus is, number one, forgives the evil deeds you have done. Forgives your sin, the evil things you have done. Number two, God in the gospel credits to you the righteousness of Jesus so that his good deeds are counted as yours. So your record of evil gets erased. Jesus' record of good gets credited to you. But listen, third, God also gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can actually begin to grow in positive virtue. In other words, the gospel is not transactional, it's transformational. It's not merely, hey, don't worry about what you do because Jesus died for your sins. It's also God's giving you his Holy Spirit so now you can live differently. And if we leave that out, guess what we leave out? The gospel. Those who belong to the kingdom bear the fruit of the kingdom. Or to say it another way, God's justification of you by grace through faith manifests itself, shows itself in a life of righteousness and obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. This is so provocative. He said, the gospel is about the justification of sinners, not the justification of sin. It's a pretty important distinction, isn't it? See, while we were sinners, we were justified by grace, and that grace changes us into the kind of people who are, to use the language of the book of Titus, zealous for good works, committed to obedience, to following Jesus with everything we have. One of the ways you know that you're part of the kingdom of God is that virtue is growing in your life. Righteousness is growing in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in your life. And that can sometimes feel a little bit counterintuitive because, as we always say here at Coram Deo, the more you grow as a Christian, the more your awareness of sin grows. So you become more and more aware of all the ways that you still need to be transformed and all the sin that's really down inside you that you didn't see a year ago, but now it's becoming clear to you, right? You become more and more aware of all the work that needs to be done in your soul to conform you to the image of Christ. You see your sin more clearly. This is part of what growth in Christ creates, is more of a clear awareness of sin. But listen, here's the important thing. As you're becoming more and more aware of that, as you're repenting more often and believing the gospel more deeply and more fully, here's what's also happening. The fruit of the Spirit is growing in your life. You are becoming more and more like Jesus. And your works, your deeds, your life shows that to be true. Now look, sometimes it's really encouraging and really powerful and really dramatic. And sometimes you're like, I don't know, am I even changing? Remember all the other parables we've looked at, right? All the other parables we looked at are parables of these trees growing to bear fruit and these plants that start out like a little seedling and then they grow. The point of all these other parables is, hey, sometimes growth is really obvious and sometimes you look at it from one day to the next and you're like, I don't know, did that thing grow? The point is, growth is happening. So friends, at the end, when Jesus pulls in the net and starts sorting through the fish, here's what he's going to find. Some will be evil. Their lives will display self-trust and self-love and disobedience to Christ, which is evidence that they never knew Christ and his saving grace. Other fish will be righteous. In other words, their lives will show the fruit of the Spirit in some meaningful way, which is evidence that they knew Christ and were being changed by him. And so this very parable, in a way that's symbolic and driven by image, proclaims the very same thing that James proclaims in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Implied answer, no. Because it's not real. Real faith in Jesus brings with it a life of obedience to Jesus, however difficult and flagging and half-hearted that obedience may sometimes be. And so this parable is saying, listen, when at the end of time, when on the last day, Jesus is sorting through your life, you know what's going to be true? Your faith in Jesus, the trust and hope and confidence that you've placed in Jesus is going to show itself. It's going to bear fruit in a life that has in it virtue and goodness and righteousness. And by the same token, if you never really had faith in Jesus, you know what's going to be evident? That. Because your life will lack the kind of real virtue that comes from the Spirit of God bearing fruit in your life. So Frederick Bruner goes on to say this, serious faith in Christ always leads disciples to seek to be righteous, not in order to earn heaven, but in order to be faithful. While the first half of discipleship means to go down on our knees and confess our poverty in both spirit and righteousness. The second half of discipleship, sometimes neglected in our churches from a fear of works righteousness, is to get to our feet and seek to keep Jesus' commands. So here's my observation as a very convictional, reformed Protestant. I think we're pretty good at the first half of discipleship. Getting on our knees, confessing our poverty in spirit and righteousness, acknowledging we have nothing to commend us before God, and we need the mercy of Jesus to save us. Sometimes we're not very good at the second half of discipleship. Getting up off our knees onto our feet and seeking to walk in the ways of Jesus. And Jesus in this parable is trying to remind us, hey, the kingdom of heaven is all of this. Surrender to Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and a life that reflects that that surrender has actually happened. Friends, the good news of the kingdom of heaven is news about a king who has come to liberate his people from bondage to sin. And the evidence of that liberation is a life of repentance and faith and loyalty to that king. Jesus is the great fisherman, dragging the net of his church through the world, gathering fish. But just because you're in the net or in the church doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves you enough to tell you that in this parable and many others, and to invite you to examine yourself, to invite you to do the work of reflection and prayer and personal examination before God. Now, I told you at the beginning, this is one of those sermons that's going to provoke some self-reflection. And some of you guys are paralysis of analysis people, and I've already lost you, okay? But for those of you who are still with me, work with me here, all right? I want to say this to you. This is the story of so many people in this room right now. Many people have come to Christ not out of a life of total pagan wickedness, but out of a life of good religious Midwestern morality. And listen, that's as much of a story of the grace of the gospel as is the prodigal who's run into the far country and come home to the Father. So I want you to ask and to reflect on these things yourself. Perhaps you've been around the church for years. Perhaps it's even embarrassing or shameful to step back this morning and go, wait, hold on, have I only been in the church, but I've never actually wrestled with the question of whether the kingdom has come in my life? And the temptation, whenever that question is put before us, is that we can feel foolish. I'm like, how could I have missed this? Friends, I don't want you to linger in that place for 1 minute. Listen to me. All of God's word to us is grace and invitation. Why did Jesus teach this parable? Why are we preaching on this parable this morning? Because God loves you enough to say, hey, can we talk about the difference between being in the church and being in the kingdom? I love you enough to draw you in, to help you see clearly the difference. And so here's what's true. If you've been in the church your whole life, and this is the first time you've understood the difference between external religion and internal transformation, then this is God's grace to you. There's no reason to be ashamed or embarrassed or half-hearted or discouraged or wonder why it took you so long to get it. Now is the day of salvation, friends. Now is the day of God's invitation to you to come joyfully and humbly into the kingdom, to surrender and submit to the king. This is great news. And listen, this is also great news for those of us who find ourselves in the kingdom and who want to know, hey, what's the mission of the king? What mission has Jesus sent us on? The answer is he sent us on a mission to both the younger brother in the prodigal son story and the older brother as well. He sent us on mission to our neighbors who are far from God because they've turned their back on him, and our neighbors who are far from God because they're very religious. This is our mission as a church, is to proclaim that the gospel is God's invitation to different kinds of lostness to come to him and find grace and find healing and find transformation and find forgiveness. Let's come to him in fresh faith, in fresh hope, in fresh courage, and in fresh surrender this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such a good and faithful King. Thank you for this invitation, this grace from you to help us see the difference between external social identity with your people and inner surrender to you. Thank you that you love us enough to ask us to reflect, to do some heart work, to examine our lives, and to examine ourselves. And so Jesus, we humbly invite that work this morning. Holy Spirit, you who know the hearts of every person, your word tells us that we don't even know our own selves fully. We're so needy, we're so desperate for your light to shine into our hearts, to help us know ourselves, to help us ask the questions we need to ask and wrestle with where we stand with you. And so would you give us the courage and the grace to do that work this morning? For those of us who need to be rightly provoked, who may walk out of this sermon with some questions that still need answering, would you be faithful to take us all the way in that journey? For those of us here this morning who need to worship once again for the joy of being reminded of how your kingdom has come in our lives, would you refresh in us and renew in us the joy of our salvation? And send us from here with renewed hope to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all the various kinds of lostness we see around us and to all the ways we're prone to miss your kingdom. We pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.